Good morning, everyone. It's my delight to be with you. I am so excited about Gate City Bible Church. It's amazing. I actually knew about you before you had a name. Pastor Aaron came and talked to me probably 2 years ago, and he was saying, we're thinking about starting a church. And I said, where? He said, right here in Port Angeles. And I said, I love it. I love the idea. So I've been very supportive of all that has been going on and excited to hear about all that is transpiring. We hear now that you actually have a place to meet, and that's going to be taking place. That's wonderful. We're happy. A very adequate place. I have not been in there. I've been in the coffee shop of the place, but not in the other part of the building. It had to do with CrossFitness, so that's the reason I've never been there. I did ask a person one time who was involved with CrossFitness. I said, what is your goal? He said, I want to be able to deadlift 180 pounds. And I said, I'm unimpressed. I said, I do that every morning. And I said, just to make it more impressive, I carry it around with me all day long. But we're happy you have that place. I understand you have some office space now. That's wonderful for Pastor Corey. I understand you have a great pastor. Is that my understanding? You have a good pastor? Okay, Pastor Corey, I said that. That's what you wanted me to say, wasn't it? When Pastor Corey was called to and understood that God was calling him here to be pastor of the church here, I asked him, I said, well, what are you going to start teaching on right away? And he said, well, I want to talk about what it does mean to be a member of a church. And so he's gone through that. And what is the core doctrine of what we believe? And he went through that. And I said, then after that, what are you going to do? And he said, I want to go through the book of Ephesians. And I said, of course you do. That's the central book on the church. And so we're glad that you are going through that. An amazing book, one of my favorite books in the Bible. And I'm surprised that he's asked me to teach on what I believe is the most pivotal verse in the entire book. And I'm privileged to speak on that. He told me, I don't know how long ago he asked me to speak on this subject, and I said, I'd love to do that. The difficulty is trying to narrow it down so that we can be done in the normal hour and a half that you're used to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word that is inspired, God-breathed, kept for us, and gives us instruction concerning life, and particularly as it involves the church. So we're thankful for that, and we submit ourselves to you. We all sit at your feet, all of us, including me, Lord, sit at your feet. We want you to teach us. We want to learn from you this morning. We don't want to be entertained. We don't want to be amused. We want to listen to you as to what you specifically have to say to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You are part of the central heart of God in what you're doing right now, and that is a building the church. And that's the central piece of all that God is doing today. It's the church. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, having asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter was finally able to answer and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, and you've answered that correctly, my Father who's in heaven has really revealed that to you. And upon this, I, Jesus, will build my church. So what you're doing here, you may think it has to do with Gate City. You may think it has to do with IBC. You may have to think it has to do with you personally. But really, and it does to a degree, but mostly what it has to do with is Jesus Christ. He is doing something here. And I love what he's doing. It's amazing all that he's doing. He said, I will build my church. In fact, it will be so substantiated in that process that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. We have marching orders from God to go against the stronghold of the enemy, to be successful in redeeming God's people from the world in that process. The disciples had never heard of a church. They'd heard of the kingdom. They didn't quite know what he meant by the church. And so he clarifies that for them in chapter 18 of Matthew. And he says that, he gives the illustration. Peter had asked the question, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? And no, he said 70 times seven. And then he gave an illustration or a parable talking about a man who had a great debt, unable to pay that debt, and then the master of that slave forgave the debt. And so there were two things. In Matthew 18, it says clearly that the master had compassion upon the slave that had a great debt, and he also had forgiveness. And I'm going to say to you that what Jesus says, not what I say, but what Jesus says, two main components of a church is forgiveness and compassion. Compassion allows people to come in here that may come from all different walks of life. They may feel like they don't belong. They may feel conspicuous. In fact, you may be that way already this morning. You may feel like you don't belong. You may feel like you have to apologize for being here. And this group right here, if they're representing Christ, ought to show the level of compassion to you that will allow you to tell them that whatever they've done, wherever they've been, we have a God of forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I am increasingly, at almost 81 years of age now, increasingly, I'm aware of God's forgiveness. I'm so thankful for that. I was sitting in my hot tub at 2 o'clock in the morning talking to God, and I was actually going over things that I'd done in my life, rehearsing sins. Have you ever done that? Just going over them. Just going over, God, I did this, and I did that, and I did this, and I did that. I've never literally heard the voice of God, but in essence, the essence of what God was saying to me was, would you please shut up? Got my attention. He said, I am so sick and tired of you denigrating the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You act as if I did not cover those sins. Why do you suggest to me that I didn't? Knock it off. I listened. And from this, so here I was. I mean, nobody was around at 2 o'clock in the morning, I hope. And I was listening, oh God, forgive me. And he spoke that to me. And right there, I raised my hands and I said, oh God, I embrace your grace and mercy, your forgiveness. Never again will I articulate to you or to anyone else my sin. I will celebrate the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the restoration of God that he gives to me. Amen? Amen. Corey, got to teach these people to say amen. We never learned that at IBC. So I said, God forgives our sins, he cleanses us, he restores us, he makes us children of God, he buries our sins in the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west, and I stand pure and holy before God.
Amen.
I think there's hope. I think there's hope. And I really mean that. You know what amen means? Amen simply says this, I fully agree with what you just said. That's what amen means. And if you can't say amen to that, then there's something wrong with your amener. Get it fixed. All right. So Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to get to the passage here in Ephesians. I'm just giving a big picture here. And I did some research on that reliable source that has never failed me, Google. And I just Googled this question. How many, since the death of Christ, how many books have been written about the church? What do you think it said? First of all, it said it's hard to be approximate about how many that number is exactly. But based upon what Google did know, 150 million documents have been written about the church. I've not read all of those, but I have read the best book on the church. And you have it available to you now. It's the book of Ephesians. See, you need to understand something. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and they didn't understand what that meant, and he had to tell them and give them instruction, because in that 18th chapter of Matthew, it says, if a brother sins, you go to him. In other words, we have the power under God to restore each other to where we need to be. That's what the church is all about. And with that comes compassion. With that comes forgiveness. And so they were learning what the church should be. The church is so important. Even right now, the church is so important, he gives us a book, 6 chapters long, to teach us exactly what the church ought to be doing and what it's about. So if, when you come here and you say, hey, I want to be a part of Gate City Bible Church. I want to be a part of that. What are you doing? Do you know what you're doing? Do you understand that when you say you want to be a part of it, do you understand what that is? And I would say a lot of people don't know. They just don't know. God doesn't want you to be ignorant. So that's why he's given us this book. This book is marvelous. It's one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. And like Romans, it's broken out in a very clear pattern for us. In the book of Romans, the first chapters, the first 11 chapters of Romans deals with teaching, deals with doctrine, deals with instruction, deals with foundational truths. Then when we get to chapter 12, it starts out with, therefore, he asks you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now listen, the therefore says, based upon everything that God has done, this is what I want you to do. Ephesians is broken out in exactly the same way. It's broken out in 3 chapters. First 3 chapters deal with the instruction about who God is, what he's done for us, and how he's going to facilitate with the foundation of truth all that we need to be. Then we get to chapter 4, where we're starting, the middle, and he says, I, therefore, based on all that God has done, this is what I want you to do. You will never do what you're supposed to do until you learn what God has done for you. Because that what God has done for you has brought you to a position of usefulness. You don't do something so that God will be happy with you. God is happy with you based on what Christ has done. Therefore, he can use you in that process. You learn that in Ephesians chapter 2. So you should be able to walk through when you're lying on your bed at night and you can't go to sleep, and you may count sheep or try to remember how many windows are in your house or so forth, whatever you do. I would encourage you to go walk through the book of Ephesians. I've already given you 2 major divisions. First 3 deal with teaching foundation. Second 3 deal with application, what to do. You can't do this without understanding this. The first 3 chapters then, particularly chapter 1. Chapter 1 is one of the most marvelous chapters in all of the Bible. Pastor Corey has taught you that. And it talks about God's sovereign plan that he instituted before the foundations of the world. And what that had to do, and you'll notice even in that, God, Father, and Holy Spirit, was to bring about redemption. Paul got so excited about that at the end of the chapter, by the way, what I'm doing for you now is walking through the book of Ephesians. No notes, going through the book. He got so excited that he broke out in prayer and thanked God for all that he was doing. Chapter 2 then tells us why chapter 1 was so necessary, because God had to bring salvation because man was hopelessly lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. God brought redemption to us. And then he says in chapter 3, it says a lot more richness in there. I'm going to refer to part of that in a minute. And then he gets to chapter 3, and Paul says, I want to tell you something. I, Paul, particularly, am part of a great mystery that God has always had. And that mystery was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians speaks of that. But this is a mystery, and Paul says, I'm a minister of that. This is what I do. And then how does he end chapter 3? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that are asked or think, according to the power that works within you, to him be the glory in the church. Glory in the church. Glory means, that's one of those words we use, it's like a Protestant Latinism. We have no idea what it means. Glory means it is the manifestation of the character and the way of God revealed. And in the church, that's divine. That's defined for us to him, Christ Jesus, to all generation forever and ever. Amen. So he says, this is done. I love the fact that he ends that whole doctrinal truth on the basis of understanding the power of God. I think Pastor Corey preached on that last week, that in that prayer, and it was going on in that process. So you cannot begin to do what it says in chapter 4, for example. I want to tell you exactly what he says. He says, in light of everything that I have been teaching you about my sovereignty, about my calling you unto myself, all of that great teaching, he said, really what I want you to do is get along with each other. That's what he says. He says, I want you to be united. That's our message this morning. This is all just introduction. You're worried, aren't you? I'm going to finish. We're walking through the book of Ephesians here. Chapter 4, he says that I want you to have the right conduct in such a way that you can create a spirit where everybody that comes into that church knows they belong. I want to say that again. He tries to create such a spirit within the church so that everybody that comes into that church can know that they belong. That's huge. It's huge. And then he says, you got to get your attitude squared away on that. And then he talks about having doctrine squared. Then he talks about, I'm still in chapter 4, then he talks about raising up leaders, especially gifted people such as your pastors and others, so that they can, their primary job, by the way, you want to know the job description for your pastor? His job description is not setting up chairs, putting sound systems in, whatever. He has one role. Now, he may do some of those things right now, but he's only going to do those as long as it takes him to train somebody else to do it. And if he doesn't do that, then he's failing in his primary mission, because God will never ask Pastor Corey, did you set up the chairs? Did you get the sound system going? Did you get the right? He will ask him this one question. Did you disciple my people? That's his job. That is his job. And don't rob him of that responsibility by you asking him to do petty things. Like, did you change the light bulbs? Or did you change the diaper or whatever else? He's got a holy calling from God already assigned to him. Take care of the other stuff that he's free to do that. Okay? Wow. You owe me, Corey. And then he says that he has a goal in mind. That his discipleship, training us, is that we become mature in Christ. We become like Christ. Every one of us should become every day more and more like Christ. Romans 8:29 says the same thing, that we would become conformed to the likeness of his Son. What he wants here in you and in me, he wants us to look like Jesus. He wants us to be little Jesuses. We're not really the Jesus, but we'd be little Jesus. And he says, now, in order to be like Jesus, and that's a process where everybody participates in, not just Pastor Corey, but everybody participates in that. We have a responsibility. I'm just going to tell you a couple of key words you can say to each other. When you see somebody doing something and it looks like Jesus, we just go tell them that. I saw you smiling out there, brother. You said that was your gift. He said, I got the gift of smiling. I stand out here. That's my job. I smile. You're doing more than that. But you know, that looked like Jesus. You know, when you're talking about discipleship and going out and reaching, that looks like Jesus. The highest compliment you can ever say to anyone is, you look like Jesus. You know, when you embrace that, it looked like Jesus. When you forgave that person, that looked like Jesus. When you extended grace, that looked like Jesus. When you picked up that stuff and helped, that looked like Jesus. When you had compassion, that looked like Jesus. Highest thing. Because that is God's goal for the church, that we look like Jesus. Now, he says, if we're going to look like Jesus, I'm still walking through the book of Ephesians. Fourth chapter, he says, you're going to have to get rid of sin. Because sin is primarily this, rebellion against God. So I can't look like Jesus if I'm in a state of rebellion. That has to change. So I'm going to be conformed. And he talks about putting off and putting on, okay? Chapter 5, I'm still talking about the practice here. Chapter 5 says, be imitators of God and let your light shine. In other words, be an influence in the world. Your light shining in dark places convicts them. Not your words, it's your very life. Words can help. Your very life convicts them. And the purpose is so they might be drawn into a redemptive relationship with God. So we're that light. And I said, God, how can I consistently be that light? He said, it's really simple, still chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, central part of being what I need to be is filled with the Spirit. And I said, well, God, if I'm filled with the Spirit, how will that manifest itself? Still in chapter 5, he said, you're going to conduct yourself right in your home. Husbands will treat their wives right. Wives will submit properly in love and so forth. And your children, children will be submissive. Parents will be instructive. We'll go on to chapter 6, and it talks about even how, that's actually chapter 6 where the kids are. It even talks about employers and employees. They use slaves and masters. There's a right relationship there. He says, in fact, he said, what I want what I've given to you in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to permeate every part of your being. In the home, in work, in your personal life, I want you transformed in the likeness of Christ. I love that. And you think, I'm in. Count me in. Count me in. Then what does he say? Get ready for a battle. He says, put on the armor of God. I don't need armor if I'm not in a battle. I need armor because I am in a battle. So when Jesus is telling us, when you agree to be conformed to my likeness, all hell will break forth on you. It is your enemy. Satan is your enemy. And so there's a huge battle. Now, the good news about that is we win. If we do it God's way, we win. And you said?
Amen.
Amen. I'm not going to condition you many more times. You just walk through the book of Ephesians. You walk through the book of Ephesians. Now, I want you to walk through that, and I want you to, you know, my challenge would be for the next 30 days, read it through. 6 chapters once every day. I think Pastor Corey challenged you along that recently. Read in that. Why do I want you to read it? Because God said, I'm going to build my church, and here's the blueprint. We don't have to guess what it is. Should we have a choir or not? It's not here. If you want a choir, it's okay. If the choir brings forth the glory of God, so be it. Shall we, what do we want to do? How do we want to do that? That's all given to us here. We ought to know what he's saying. Now, let's go back then to what he says. I believe, now this is amazing. He said, based upon what I've told you, that's what the therefore is there. I'm going to be in chapter 4. We'll settle here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. My passage goes on with that, but I'm not going to cover this because I think you've already covered in some of the earlier teaching the doctrinal aspect of what this church stands for. But here he says, the Trinity is involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one body, one spirit, also where they're called one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, all, and so forth, over all and in all and through all. That's God. I want to cover the first 3 verses in there. And it's amazing to me that the Spirit of God moving upon Paul as an agent to bring forth the book of Ephesians so they get the message of God across to us, what he's saying is, what is, you'd think, well, I think he would say, well, be holy. Yeah, based on everything I've done, be holy. Be joyful. No, he says, based upon all that I've given to you, get along. He says, preserve the unity established by the bond of peace. Get along with one another. Why is that such a big deal to God? Because we don't get along anywhere in the world. Nowhere. And it started in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that's when conflict began because there was a battle of wills that was taking place there. Will it be God's way or our way? And you want to know, how fast did that sin begin to manifest itself? Right there in Adam and Eve. What did Adam say? God, yeah, we did wrong, but it's that. some of you pointed the other way. I love it. It's that woman you gave me. And then the woman says, you know, it's Satan. And God says, just be quiet. And what do we find with Cain and Abel? Murder. Conflict started when everyone took their eyes off God and began to involve themselves in the kingdom of self. God knows that. And he knows that the only way I can accomplish what I want is to draw them back into that unity. He wants us to be of one mind in that process. And I would say all conflict in the world exists because Jesus is not the focus. And all unity exists in the world because Jesus is the focus. Now let me become even a little bit more personal. We're still talking about the church, but let me just involve yourself in your marriages and in your family. You know why conflict exists in your marriage? Because Jesus is not the supreme focus. Because I can guarantee you, if you have two believers there, both professing to know Christ, the Jesus in you is not at war with the Jesus in your mate. They're in complete harmony. So if there is turmoil that exists in a relationship, you know why it does? Because Jesus is not the focus and we're not dying to self. He really becomes very specific in regards to that. If there's turmoil in the church, it's because the kingdom of God and the focus on God and the supremacy of God is now lost and we have gone horizontal and it's a battle of wills. This kingdom against that kingdom. So how does he then, this is really amazing, how in the world, I love this, he says, therefore, I want you to get along based upon what? Now, I've just listed a few things that he's talked about foundationally for allowing us to begin to implement practice. He said, first of all, and I won't give all the references, I'm just going to read them. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's where he starts out, verse 3. Chosen to be holy and blameless. This is what God has done for you. Adopted as sons, redeemed and forgiven. Knowledgeable about the mystery of God now. Inheritance is ours in God, sealed by the Spirit of God. Hope of the calling. We are God's inheritance. We're made alive with God. We're raised up with God. We're seated with God. We're saved by His grace. We're created for good works. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. We're reconciled to God. We have access to God. We're fellow citizens with God. We are a holy temple of God. We have a dwelling with God. We're fellow heirs. The list goes on. Let me tell you something. This is all you need for all that He's asking you to do. Understand that? This is all you need, not this piece of paper, all you need to do all that needs to be done. You have no excuse. You have everything you need. If you do not do, in this case, all that I'm addressing is unity. If you do not, as defined by God the Holy Spirit, in the inspiring of this word, if you do not make a priority of getting along with one another, then you are not addressing the central concern that Jesus has. You know what's really interesting to me? In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 20, you know what Jesus prays? Father, I pray that they will be one even as we are. He says that twice. In the time when he's talking about in 17th chapter there, about the hour has come for the redemption of mankind, what I pray is that they'll be one, that they'll get along with each other. If there is any disharmony in any arena, it's because Jesus is not the focus. All right? He said, based upon all that I've done, I want you to, look what he says, verse 1, he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, the calling is so godlike. It is all God. Then we ought to look like God. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, was out going around. He had a robe on, and you couldn't see that it was Alexander the Great, and he was walking about, and he came upon this young soldier who was a sentry, and he had fallen asleep. And Alexander woke him up and he said, son, what are you doing? He said, Nothing. He said, I fell asleep here. He said, Alexander the Great has conquered the world. What does that have to do with me? He said, son, what's your name? The man's name was Alexander. And Alexander the Great reared back and hit him, knocked him over. He said, son, either change your ways or change your name. And I believe Jesus can say that to us. When we're out there acting like anything other than Jesus, he could say, either change your ways or change the fact that you go by the name of Christians. Can you believe that Pastor Corey invited me in here to beat up on you? He said, just sick him. I'm telling you in all sincerity, God expects us to be like him. And he's tired of it. He grows weary of us when we act like us. The world, this may come as a shock to some of you, the world doesn't need you. In fact, the world's not even impressed by you. But the world desperately needs Jesus because he has the transforming power. Why would I talk about something less? He said, so keep informed. Keep your walk, and walk means your dispensation of your disposition of life, how you go about conducting yourself. Keep it in compassion, in comparison to the how in magnificent the calling is. Should be nothing less than that. And then he starts talking. I'm going to skip down to verse 3, and then I'm going to come back to verse 2, and I'll wrap it up there. He said, being diligent, that means laboring to the point of exhaustion to preserve the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. You do not establish unity. It says right here, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit. Preserving something means to keep hold of something that already exists. We have unity based upon the finished work of God. And our job is to preserve that. Make sure nothing interferes with that. You say, well, how does God make two that are seeming so opposite of each other do that? Turn with me to chapter 2 in Ephesians there. And he says, verse 11, chapter 2. I'm going to show you how he can take two of the most, and Pastor Corey's already preached on it, two of the most diverse groups of people you could ever imagine, Jews and Gentiles. They had fought each other. Read the Old Testament. It's full of opposition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we're talking about all of the different nations that were there, whether the Moabites or the Hittites or whomever they were in war with each other. The Jews and the Gentiles always fighting against each other. It's still going on today in the Middle East. It's still going on. But he says to preserve that. Now look at how he does that. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly, you with me, chapter 2, verse 11, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, distinction that was there, which is performed in the flesh of human hands, remember that you were at that time, Gentiles, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's the nature of the unbelieving world. But now, contrasted there, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of covenants contained in ordinance, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death enmity. Those who were most opposite to each other, he says this, Jews, it will not be you looking to the laws and the covenant. Gentiles, it may not be you looking to whatever gods you've established. I'm telling you, there is one means by which you can know peace, and it's only through Jesus Christ. There are no barriers then. It's only anyone, I love that now. I didn't even have that in my thoughts, but right now it's coming. Anyone who comes in the name of Jesus with the testimony of Jesus in their lips ought to be ours. Well, to belong to them. You say, well, maybe they're not fully grown up in areas. Maybe they still struggle in areas. So what I want to do right now is take a quick survey. How many in here never struggle with anything? Oh, they came to the right place, didn't they? You can understand. I see. Well, I understand why you struggle. Oh, you do. Oh, let me tell you. Let me tell you about the great comfort and mercy of God. Let me tell you about the power of God. Let me give witness to the fact that God can change me. He says, in the name of Jesus, you belong. So I'm looking at all of you, and I want to say something. I thought of this very clearly. God put this on my heart. You're here at Gate City Bible Church, but I want you to tell you something. I wish I could look at every one of you, just face to face, every one of you, that I could tell you this, and it could sink deep within your heart. In the name of Jesus Christ, you belong right here, right now. Do you understand that? Not because of the car you drive, the job you hold, the education you've had, because the unifying factor, if I understand what he's saying here, is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes you belong. That does not mean that we've all grown up into the fullness of Christ. Anybody reached that level yet? Keep it a secret because the rest of us are struggling. We're still working hard. Oh, I wish I could just get that across because I think there's so many people desperately. I just read a secular piece this week that the deepest cry of the world out there is to belong. Is to belong. That means then that when we got separated from God, the greatest aspect of what makes us feel like we belong is missing. It's missing. And God brings that back into us. And we don't come in acting as if one's better than the other. We come in celebrating what Jesus has done for us. Amen? Amen. All right. So he says, he then comes to this part. What then hinders us from being united? Or may I say it in a positive fashion, what enables us to stay united? We're already established. Please understand that. I'm not the foundation for what makes us be together. Jesus is. I just have to preserve it. Now, listen, if he tells me to preserve it, it must mean that I have the capacity to destroy it or to mess it up. So are you a restorer or are you a messer-upper? I'll tell you, it can be a restorer because you talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus. So he gives us several things here. He talks about, in the fourth chapter then, several things. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. Five things. Now, in my marriage, almost 60 years now, come January. 60 years. Now, you should clap at that point for my wife. And if you want to sing, I believe in miracles, she believes in miracles. But in our relationship, when we have had conflict, and we've had conflict, we called those discussions. But if you're having a discussion at 2:00 in the morning, that's not a discussion. You can't sleep because you're ticked off. And you're arguing. And I want to tell you, in those conflicts, one or all of these things here were violated. Either I wasn't humble, I wasn't gentle, I wasn't patient, I wasn't tolerant, and I wasn't love. Any area with your children, with your boss, with your wife, all five of these things are absolutely necessary to maintain unity. And it's very simple. As a counselor, it has become more and more simple. When you come into me and you're telling me you're having conflict, then I'm going to tell you you're having problems with Jesus. Because you become more important than Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand. There can be issues of misunderstanding, not, we haven't all grown up, but I'm going to tell you the core issue is Jesus. Because when I make me more important than Jesus, you get the picture. Humility. What does it mean to be humble? We hear a lot about that. I'm going to cover these rather quickly here, except for one of them. Humility, people say, well, that means that you don't think about yourself and you crucify yourself and you talk about how despicable you are. Wrong. Paul says in Philippians, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. It does not mean you don't think about yourself. Of course you do. If I tell you I'm not to think about myself, I got to think about myself not to think about myself. That's a self-defeating thing. But it does mean this. Humility, and God says this very clearly in Scripture in multiple places. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is the opposite of humility, and pride is simply, I want my way. And I'm sorry you're so pitifully ignorant that you don't understand how gloriously enlightened I am. That's really what we want. We want our way. And humility says that Paul really defines it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He asked the question in chapter 3 about how to be a successful witness and how to be a good Christian. And he asked, who's adequate for these things? Who's able to do this life? In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, listen very carefully what he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God. Humility is simply this. It's the awareness that I can't do it without God. Jesus teaches that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the Sermon on the Mount, first one, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who recognize they can't not do it on their own. Humility is the confession to God, I can't do this. So if we're going to preserve the unity, it's going to be, God, I need you. I need you. I need you to come across right here. Second one is gentleness. Gentleness is not a highly respected word. Meekness is another word that perhaps is used in the King James or some versions. Meekness implies weakness, and that's not true. Gentleness means that you have all power, but it's under control. You see that? You have the power to destroy, but you don't choose to do that. I think we see that illustrated in the garden when Jesus was there praying and Peter draws the sword out and he goes and attacks the servant there. And what does Jesus say to Peter when he took the sword out? He says, Peter, put the sword away. If this is a show of force, if this is a power where I am not longer exercising under control, I could call legions of angels. I win. There's a greater involvement here. And so I'm willing, listen carefully, I'm willing to set aside the exercise of my power to show who I am for the redemption of mankind. Did you see that? I'm willing, Peter talks about that when he says that, I'm willing to set aside, Jesus says, the exercise of my power to clearly define my power, my sovereignty, my importance, so that I can come to give to you what you desperately need. That's gentleness. That's why Peter is able to say, talking about Jesus, that when we suffer wrongly, that finds pleasure with God. He said, God, how can you be pleased? Because when you suffer unjustly for a greater cause, you remind God of God. That's what he did. He was unjustly crucified. But he did it for a just cause, our redemption. He says, if you're going to be gentle, it won't be you driving the legitimacy of who you are. It will be driving the message of Jesus in that process. He says you'll be patient here. Patient means long suffering. So he's really telling us that preserving the unity is not easy. Because some of you irritate me. I find that when I'm alone, I have the most wonderful harmony. You're the ones that are screwing up my life. You know that? Patient means I'm long-suffering. Now, Paul says this in Philippians. He says, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Anybody know what the next part says? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Forbearing is another word for patience here. Let people know that you are a safe place to come to, that I will bear with you until you get to where you need to be in Jesus. I love that. How does Jesus define him? You know, he says, I am gentle of spirit. He's gentle. He says that's who I am. This is the most amazing thing. When I sin, guess who I want to go to first of all? I want to go to Jesus, because I believe Jesus is so patient with me, and he's patient with you too, because you've dealt with some things in your life for a long time, and you go and you confess that he forgives you, because he wants you to become what you don't even think you can become. All right? So patient with each other. Now, we're not talking about Jesus here. We're talking about each other. We're talking about each other. And then he says, showing tolerance. Well, you're talking about a word that's misunderstood today. People are tolerant of everything except Christians. That kind of destroys it, doesn't it? I'm tolerant of everything. Oh, except those Christians. All right. What does it mean to be tolerant? It does not mean that we're naive and we accept everything, because if that's the case, why would he give me seven doctrinal truths coming after that? Tolerance has a deeper meaning than just saying, well, there is no such thing as absolute truth. We just get along with each other. And if you narrow-minded Christians will quit talking about the Bible and what it says about this, we could have harmony. No, you cannot have harmony without Christ. We've already said that. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to give you the definition of tolerance. I love this. Tolerance then means with gentleness and humility and patience, I'm willing to bear with you. I'm willing to bear with you. 1 Corinthians 13, we love that. I love how it starts, because this is the great love chapter, you know. And he says, love is patient. Get the third. Verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, not arrogant. And then what we do at that point when we're reading, and so forth and so on. Well, you miss seven. And seven is crucial, because seven defines what it means to be tolerant with one another. And so it reads here in verse 7, bears all things. And I said that's what tolerance means. It means I'm willing to bear with you. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That bears all things is kind of, it doesn't clearly define what the language is trying to say there. But what it really means is that in the context of our relationship, I'm willing to throw a blanket over you. I don't want to expose you. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to humiliate you. I don't want to shame you in any way. I'm going to throw a blanket over top of you, because you're struggling now. You're having a hard time in your walk. I see that. And so here's a safe place for you. And while you're in that safe place, I want you to understand something. It says it bears all things, believes all things. That doesn't mean you're naive and everything the person is saying you believe. Here's what it says. I believe things about you that you don't even believe. I believe God loves you more than you ever know. I believe that. And it may be that we'll have to believe it for both of us, but I believe that. I believe God's grace is more than sufficient to cover your sins. I believe that. You're struggling with that. I believe God is merciful to you. I believe God is for you. There's no condemnation. I believe that. You're struggling, but I'm here with you. In your place, I've thrown this blanket over you, and I'm going to believe that for you. Not forever. You're going to learn. And then it says, it hopes all things. Hope is the expectation of certainty. It says this. I believe that God wants to do things in your life. I believe that. And I hope, I have the expectation that God will bring it about. You know, when I'm struggling, I do not need someone to come and itemize my sin and failure to me. God, the Holy Spirit's already done that. I need somebody to come alongside and give me a message of hope that will tell me there's a way out of this. There's a deliverance from that. And then it says, lastly, not only that, but it says it endures all things. That means under this blanket of protection, I believe, I hope, but I'm here as long as it takes. I'm never going to abandon you. I'm going to stay here till you understand what I understand about Jesus. So, and then he says, back in the last part is the peace and the love. He says that it's the gentleness, humility, patience, tolerance in love. In love. What does love mean? That means that I'm willing to pay any price in your life for you to understand what Jesus is, who he is in your life. I'm willing to pay. It is the agape love. It is the love of Jesus. Jesus paid everything in order for me to come to understand who he is. And he's saying here that in this expression of our unity, we're going to stay there, even as Paul will go later on in this fourth chapter and says, until we all arrive to the maturity of Christ, we're going to stay there. So you have two kinds of people that are in this room right now. You have some people that advance a little further along with Christ. You're the ones that know. You have some people that are struggling to grow. You have perfect harmony. Throw the blanket over them and say, you're having a hard time, aren't you? You're having a hard time believing that this, that God really loves you. And but God does. You're having a hard time understanding that God forgives. He does. You really don't see any way out of this, but there is. You really don't. We get to be that. We get to be that. And it says, I don't care what it costs me, I'm here until you grow to understand. The greatest joy in your life ought to be when people who do not understand learn to understand what Jesus believes about other people, loves about other people, and they embrace that for the transformation of their own lives. I like to do puzzles, jigsaw puzzles. I like ones that, you know, 1,000 pieces or even more small pieces have even patterns that are a lot of reds and different shades of red. They're really hard puzzles, you know? Hard puzzles. You know what I like about puzzles most? The last piece. And I see where it fits. And I want to hold that. I don't want to put it in right away because when I put that in, it completes the picture. Now, what I do not want to do is get to the end of the box and have the last piece and it's missing. Don't ever hide that on me. So can I say something with you? You're that final piece of the puzzle. You here and all that others that God will add, that's that final piece of the puzzle that makes the picture complete. In the name of Jesus, you belong here. You belong here. And you have purpose for being here. Let's pray. I love this church, Lord. I love it because it's your church. And I love it because I sense these people are serious about doing what you've asked them to do. And they were eager to hear what it is you want them to do. They wanted to hear that. They listened this morning. And you've given instruction. I pray that this church would be characterized by unity, and that being the right expression given to each other. I'm sure that there are going to be people in the course of the time of this church that are going to be hurt. There are going to be people who felt like they've been misunderstood, overlooked, neglected in some way, or people that have felt awkward. But I pray, Lord, it won't be long until they're overwhelmed by the spirit of this church that is able to say to those individuals, you belong. We're glad you're here. I remember when I saw a man, Lord, down at the Coast Guard station, and he'd been away from the church for a while. It was such a great joy to be able to go up to him and call him by name. And I said, brother, when are you coming home? We miss you. May that be the spirit of this church, Lord, that we know who's here and what they're going through and how we can be one with them. Paul says, I forgetting those things that are behind, I press on. May this be a pressing on church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.